Let me just read through the whole psalm, my translation of that. And before we do that, let me open with some prayer. Father, please give me the ability to teach this passage in a way that is edifying to your people and clear and useful. I thank you for the truths that you teach us in your word here, especially of the interactive relationship between you as the great king and we as the people of your people. What an awesome wonder it is that you relate to us in this way. And I pray that you would help us grow in relating to you in the way that you've designed us to, as we meditate on your word and see what your will is in this regard. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 47. This is for the concert master. It's by the sons of Korah. It's a psalm type. All you peoples, clap your hands. Cheer for God with a sound of singing, because the Lord, the Most High, is to be respected. He is the great King over all the earth. He decrees peoples to be beneath us and nationalities to be beneath our feet. He chooses for us to be his inheritance, the majesty of Jacob, whom he loves. Yahweh God went up with fanfare, with the sound of a shofar horn. Make music for God. Make music. Make music for our King. Make music because God is the King of all the earth. Make music thoughtfully. God has become King over the nations. It is God who sits upon the throne of his holiness. The noblemen of the peoples have been gathered together with the God of Abraham, because the military officers of the land belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Imagine going to a K-State football game or basketball game. And when you walk in, everybody's just sitting on the bleachers, looking at their cell phones, maybe chatting with their neighbor. Scoreboard lights are all off. No loudspeaker announcements. The team suddenly bursts into the court or onto the field, but nobody stands up and cheers. There's not even any cheerleaders. If you're sitting there in the Coliseum or the stadium observing how the crowd was acting, what would you think of the K-State Wildcats? They must be real duds, huh? Based on how their fan base is acting. But when the cowbells are clanging and the air horns are honking and the lights are flashing and the people are whooping and the Wabash Cannonball band's playing the Wabash Cannonball and everybody's dancing to it, you feel very differently about the team, don't you? You see, you want to join the excitement and cheer the team on. And that's how we gauge our sports teams, isn't it? That's how a community gauges the importance of a sports team to our community. My question is, how might we gauge the importance of God to our community? Every year on the first day of the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, horns and trumpets were supposed to be blown to announce the coming of a new year, Rosh Hashanah, when God's people would remember the creation of the world by God. They would also that month blow horns to commemorate their freedom from slavery in Egypt with the Pesach celebration. They also celebrated the giving of the law, Simchat Torah, that same month. And in the seventh month, we also have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement from sin. And every year, every 70 years, the year of Jubilee, those trumpets would sound And that would mean that every debt was canceled and every slave was free. This was how the ancient Jews made a big deal of how important God was to their community. In fact, some of them still do that. My neighbor still goes out and blows a shofar horn every new moon in his backyard. We're picking back up here in the middle of Psalm 47. There's a Selah in the middle of the psalm at the end of verse 4. It divides the psalm into two stanzas of 10 lines each. And there's a lot of overlap between the two stanzas. Both of them, the first four verses and the last six verses, both contain commands to praise the Lord. Both of them contain a statement about God's kingship over all the earth. Both of them contain statements of subjection of the peoples under God's kingship. Both use the verb go up regarding God. But although there's much in common between the two stanzas, the theme of bringing the nations together to worship God really comes out in the second stanza. And I'll be focusing a lot on that. Could I ask somebody to bring me a cup of water? Thank you. Verse 5 of Psalm 47 has perfect tense verbs that look back upon a particular occasion when the people cheered and blew shofar horns to celebrate God ascending. What previous event would match that description? Horns being blown to celebrate God going up. I think the most obvious answer, thank you so much, is 2 Samuel chapter 6 that we read, or that was it Daniel read for us? Where David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with fanfare and the sound of shofar horns from Kiriath-Jearim out on kind of the lower rim of the Judean hill country up to the Mount Zion, the hill that David had built his city on after conquering the Jebusites, and then bought that later on. He would move it to the other hilltop where the field of Arona was, and where the temple would eventually be built by Solomon. They were celebrating moving the Ark of the Covenant, the special presence of God, into the capital city of God's people. That was during the glory days of Israel, when the nation was united. No northern and southern kingdoms. David was in his prime. Everyone knew he was king. Everybody followed him as king. The military was successful, conquering all the enemies everywhere around, and the people were at peace. Only one God was being worshipped by the king and his men. These were glory days of Israel. That is one of the most likely things that was in the mind of the psalmist as he was writing this psalm of the Lord has gone up with a shout. Another possible occasion is intriguing to me. About 150 years after David, Jehoshaphat was king. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have the description of a battle that he fought against the peoples of Moab and Ammon and others that had come up to battle against Jehoshaphat. And 2 Chronicles 20 says that Jehoshaphat was afraid, but he sought the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah, and he prayed, and the Lord gave him a message through the prophet Jehaziel, which said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And so he still mobilized his army. They rose up early in the morning, went out to encounter these foreign armies that were invading. And Jehoshaphat appointed priests to go out in front of his army to sing praise to the Lord. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who had come against Judah and defeated them. So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there was nothing but dead bodies fallen to the earth. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his people turned around, went back to Jerusalem, rejoicing, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came back to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was upon all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel in that way. Another occasion when trumpets were blown because of a great victory over foreign nations. About 1,000 years later, there's another echo of fulfillment of this psalm. The Lord Jesus himself ascended this same hill in Jerusalem, first on a donkey and then on his 2 feet carrying a cross. Jesus, however, did not stop at the top of this hill like David did with the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended even higher than that hill up into heaven. Now, none of Jesus's goings-ups were accompanied by the kind of heraldic trumpet blast that are described in Psalm 47, but the Bible does tell us that we'll see those trumpet blasts when he descends. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for instance, tells us that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. These are the same kinds of sounds that we see in Psalm 47. But this time, Jesus descending. This all fits with the picture of the importance of God. He is a great God, and he is greatly to be praised. Now, for those of us who do not live in a monarchy, the implications of God also being king could be easy to overlook. I want to meditate on this for a little bit. In a monarchy, who makes the laws? The king does. Who enforces the laws? The king does. Who judges? The king does. All authority comes down to the one king in a monarchy, and there's no way to appeal. You don't have appellate courts in a monarchy. He is where the buck stops. Now can you see why so many kings throughout history have felt threatened by believers proclaiming God to be king? It is in effect telling the earthly king, you're not the final authority on what is lawful. There's someone over your head that we can appeal to, and you can't do anything about it. It undercuts the absoluteness of every human king for God to be king. And it takes humility for any civil magistrate who supports Christianity, because we know that we are accountable to God, because he is the king over all the earth. For every Christian that's living under an oppressive government, this is good news. It means your earthly government doesn't have the final say on what's right and wrong. God in heaven does. And this psalm predicts a time when every earthly government will be brought under the jurisdiction of God's government, when there'll be such peace and joy and prosperity and justice and glory and unity that we the people will want nothing more than to just sing praises to this divine king and to exalt him. Zechariah 14:9 describes that future. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, And in that day there shall be only one Lord, and his name will be one. The book of Revelation also speaks of that. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. That is the day that I long for. Now in verses 6 and 7, the making of music to praise this God is emphasized. The command is issued not once, not twice, not three times, but five times in a row. Do you think maybe that's important? Isaac Watts got it right in his hymn when he said, come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord and thus surround the throne. But let those refuse to sing, you never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King will speak their joys abroad. It's really not an option not to sing. And for what it's worth, the command to sing is in the plural. So this doesn't mean listen to the worship leader sing. It means all of you sing. It's what we sing in the Christmas carol. All dominions bow before him and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert ring. And the last word in verse 7 about what kind of music to sing to God is used 13 other times in the Bible, every one of them in the title of a psalm. Psalms 32, 42, 44, 45, 52 through 55, 74, 78, 88, 89, and 142. They're all called maskils, which are a kind of wisdom psalm that is thought-provoking or takes certain skill. As a contemplative psalm. It's that word maskil is translated a few different ways, but the idea of wisdom, skill, knowledge is comprised in that word maskil. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, related it to the principle of 1 Corinthians 14:15. So I will sing with my spirit, but also with my mind. That's one of the things that we try to do purposefully in our worship services, is to sing not only with the spirit, but also with the mind. The goal in worship, it is a pagan idea of worship to lose rational thought, to go into a trance, to repeat things over and over again, to go into an emotional, ecstatic, high state. That is a pagan idea. The Christian principle is to be able to bring your emotions and your mind together to express praise to God. It's not to abandon the emotions, but it's also not to abandon rational thought. We would seek to bring our whole self before the Lord and worship him. But this also tells us that being loud and celebratory, the psalm has talked about clapping and shouting, so that's good. But it also tells us that's not the only way to worship God. If we're to worship him with maskil, with wisdom, understanding, contemplative, wise praise, then the contemplative, slower, more thoughtful ways of worship are also God's will for us to use in praising him. Some cultures, like the Mexicans and sub-Saharan Africans, do a great job in kind of leading the way in the loud, celebratory way of praising God, and that's a good thing. I've enjoyed I've had great enjoyment worshiping with those people groups. I've also worshiped with people groups that are much more contemplative and quiet and reverent in their forms of worship. The Belizeans that I visited last summer were like that. They didn't like the loud Mexican way of worship. They were very quiet people and reverent people. Of course, Northern Europeans are also famous for being frozen, chosen kinds of people that sing the more contemplative, slow stuff. This psalm tells us that both kinds of worship, both the contemplative maskil kind in verse 7 and the clapping and cheering kind in verse 1, are commanded by God. And so each of us comes from a culture that might naturally gravitate one way or the other. God wants us to put effort into incorporating some from the other side of the spectrum if we're naturally more inclined towards one side, to incorporate both the celebration and reverence in worship. Put some effort into incorporating the other side of the spectrum into your worship as an act of obedience to your Lord Jesus. Verse 7 tells us the reason why we should make praises to this king. It is because he is king over all the earth. Abraham Kuyper, one-time prime minister of the Netherlands in the early 1900s, famously put it this way. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Verse 8 adds that God reigns over all the nations. Not only is he king, he is also acting as king, positively reigning, positively making laws, positively enforcing them, positively judging. The deistic idea that God is some kind of divine watchmaker that set the world in motion and then sat back to leave it run its own course, that idea is foreign to the Bible. The Bible teaches us of a God who is imminently every day working in the affairs of man and this world. When a king, it says he was sitting, and there is another area where we can have a cultural misunderstanding. In America, when we sit down, we're resting, right? But in that culture, I remember when I went to visit Uganda with the tent maker project, there were no chairs in the sanctuary. Church, there were no chairs. The pastor was the one who would sit in the chair in the front. When a king sat on his throne in David's day, he was not relaxing. He was conducting business. When he sat down, that meant he was now on the job. He's taking counsel, making decisions. That's what it means when he sits to be king, sits on his throne. It means he is taking authority and working. And that throne is the throne of his holiness. English versions obscure this phrase a bit by putting the word "his" before the word "throne." But in the original language of this psalm, the word "his" is attached to the word "holiness." The throne is not what's holy. He is the one who is holy. It's the holiness of his person that makes everything around him holy. You can string together the previous instances of that phrase in the Psalms. Psalm 3:4 says, "I will call to the Lord, and he will answer me from the mountain of his holiness." Psalm 11:4, "The Lord is in the temple of his holiness. As for the Lord, his throne is in the heavens. His eyes see, Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord causes to save his anointed. He will answer him from the heavens of his holiness with the saving mightiness of his right hand. Psalm 24, 3. Who will go up to the mountain of the Lord and who will rise up in the location of his holiness? Psalm 30, verse 4. Make music for the Lord, you his godly ones, and respond to the remembrance of his holiness. Psalm 33, 21, for it is in him that our heart is happy because we have trusted in the name of his holiness. See, it's his holiness that makes the name holy, that makes the mountain holy, that makes the heavens holy, that makes the throne holy, everything else. Much as it was in David's day, so it is still. God's reign is still being conducted from heaven. We don't get to see all the outworkings of it for that reason. But we can take courage that God is not ignoring what's going on down here. He sees, he is intimately aware of all the problems that we are facing, and he is actively working to make things right. That's what he's doing as king, who has sat down and is conducting the business of kingship. It's just mostly invisible to us. And he's doing it on his own time scale. And that's not in as much of a hurry as our time scale is. Our role is to enter into relationship by faith with this God who can't be seen, using these directions from this psalm. Call upon him, accept his judgments, participate in his holiness, remember him in prayer, sing praise to him, join his people in worship. These are the things he calls us to do while he reigns. In the last verse of the psalm, God is being exalted by an assembly. Two or three verses are used to describe the congregation. The first description of the congregation here is the noblemen or the princes of the peoples. This is an international gathering of government leaders. Then most English translations add a parallel phrase about the people of the God of Abraham, which would be the Jews, right? Or perhaps that would could be extended to include the church. And then there's the shields or kings of the land. The noblemen or the princes are those who are active in society, who are wealthy, and who give generously. These noblemen or princes come to church to worship, and they support the ministries of the church. But note that they're not just Jews. They are from the peoples, plural. They are those of whom Jesus spoke when Jesus said in Matthew 8:11, many from the east and the west will come and be pulled up to the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The shields, which are erroneously translated kings in the NIV, are soldiers who carried shields as part of their armor. When soldiers in the ancient Near East came off the battlefield and came home, they would hang their shield up on the wall. Ezekiel 27:10 describes this. Those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you and gave splendor to you. So when you walked into a city or into a palace, you would see, if you were in peacetime, you would see shields hanging up on the wall, and you would know how many soldiers there were ready to defend the king or that city. In Solomon's palace were 500 shields, which is a little less than the 600 that David had as his personal bodyguard of Kelethites and Perethites. Sorry, I got the middle letters backwards, Kerethites and Pelethites. Solomon also said to his beloved in Song of Solomon 4:4, your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. King Rehoboam, his son, instituted a ceremony with shields like this in his palace, and I suspect this may relate directly to Psalm 37. It's very interesting. 1 Kings 14:28 says that King Rehoboam, so this is David's grandson, made bronze shields and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Okay, so we've got, I believe there were 500 bronze shields that would hang in the king's armory. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards would carry them into the temple and worship God holding their shields. And then they would, after the worship service, hang them back in the guard room. That's 1 Kings 14:28 if you want to check that out. So perhaps, this is just, we don't know for sure, but I'm guessing, perhaps the sons of Korah had watched this ceremony of 500 soldiers with their shields filing into the house of the Lord and worshiping God together with the king. And they were impressed at how these mighty men who served their country also worshiped God. And maybe that's why they incorporated that into this psalm. Now, it is possible to take that kind of pomp and ceremony too far. But it is worth considering whether the way you are worshiping God, whether that adorns the glory of God, or like my hypothetical story about the K-State game, where the spectators wouldn't cheer and do anything special for the team. Does your worship detract from the glory of God by being lackluster? There is an ambiguous Hebrew word in the middle of the verse translated people in most English translations. In a few English versions, it's translated with. Putting it into context with the rest of the phrase, most English versions read, the nobles assembled as the people of the God of Abraham. So that the nobles and the people are the same, the people of God. A few read, the nobles assembled together with the God of Abraham. So it's the international princes with the people of God. The reason for this difference of interpretation is that in Hebrew, the word for people, am, and the word for im, I'm sorry, the word for with, im, is spelled exactly the same except for one vowel difference. And vowels were not written into the Hebrew text until around 900 AD. Prior to 900 AD, most folks considered that word to mean with. So that's what the Syriac, Vulgate, and Septuagint translate the word as. The foreigner leaders with God's people worshiping God. But the Enlightenment era Masoretic scribes put the vowel for the word people into their edition of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's the edition that most English versions followed. The international princes have become the people of God, and they are worshiping God. Either way, the logic is the logic is that because the mighty men belong to God, they assemble on God's side. Or they gather as the people of the God of Abraham. And either way, we've got people all over the world worshiping God as their king. This is also the case for you and me. We worship God because we belong to him. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your spirit, both of which belong to God. You belong to God, and therefore it's simply who you are and what you should do to worship Him. In 1 Peter 1, I think we saw this with our confession time. It was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were ransomed out of your empty lifestyle. It was with the precious blood from Christ that you were bought and paid for. So you're not your own. You were bought with the blood of Jesus. And you were loved by Him first. And therefore, because you are owned by Him, you belong to Him, you worship Him. That's one reason why Jesus' disciples called Him Lord, Master. When He saves us, He becomes our Master. He owns us. We belong to Him. And we demonstrate that in the here and now by identifying with and assembling with His people, the church. We are also worshipers of the God of Abraham. Galatians 3 explains that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How does this work? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In commenting on this psalm, John Calvin wrote that when the doctrine of the gospel was manifested and shown forth, it did not remove the Jews from the covenant which God had long made before with them. On the contrary, it rather joined us to them. As then the calling of the Gentiles was nothing else than the means by which they were grafted and incorporated into the family of Abraham, the prophet justly states that strangers or aliens from every direction were gathered together to the chosen people, that by such an increase, the kingdom of God might be extended through all quarters of the globe. That is what Jesus told us He wanted us to do, right? Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. And it is the leaders of each of these every nations that was to be discipled that we see gathered together as the people of God, with the people of God, worshiping God. And thus God is exalted. That's the same verb as the one in verse 5, God has gone up. But in verse 5, it's active, God doing the going up. Here it's passive, God being taken up, put up by His people. This is something that we do in our worship. We show that God has priority. He is up. We are below Him in priority. He is above us in power and glory. And so we give Him the power and glory we have. We exalt Him through our praise. Is this something that you are participating in doing? Back when this psalm was written, there had been it's hard to tell exactly when in history this psalm was written, but there was or would be a long interruption of the splendor of the kingdom of God's people from the death of Solomon and the division and the loss of the northern tribes in the Davidic kingdom. The Babylonian exile, the destruction of Jerusalem later on, in the first century that pretty much erased the nation as a political nation from the face of the map for over 1,000 years. This interval would have formed a gulf or chasm that would have swallowed up the minds of the godly had not they been supported and upheld by the word of God. As therefore God exhibited the person of David as a type of the kingdom of Christ, which is here extolled, although there followed shortly after a sad and almost shameful diminution of the glory of David's kingdom, then the most grievous calamities and finally the captivity and miserable dispersion, which offered little from a total destruction, differed little from total destruction. The Holy Spirit has exhorted the faithful to continue clapping their hands for joy until the advent of the promised Redeemer. For 1,000 years or more, for hundreds of years, people read this psalm and there was no king. All they could do was and there was great sadness because the glorious kingdom of David was no more. They weren't seeing much glory in God's people. They weren't seeing much of God's triumph on the earth. And yet, God's people for hundreds and hundreds of years clung to this psalm and obeyed its words, applaud, cheer, and worship God and believe that he is still king over all the earth. That is still in many ways the place we stand at. We don't see a lot of triumph of God's kingdom. A lot of that is hidden from us. We don't see good always triumphing over bad. We see a lot of oppression, a lot of killing, murder, a lot of evil and sickness. And in the midst of that, we also need to cling to these words that we need to worship God anyway and believe he is still reigning as king. Psalm 47 offers a perspective of hope for those who may be enmeshed in the contemporary world and all its brokenness. The foundation of the psalmist's hope is a vision of God as king, king of all the earth, already king, already seated on his royal throne. Believing God's purposes move unhindered to their completion despite the chaotic brokenness of our world. Just in summary, tying these themes back together in conclusion, do you acknowledge this God is your God? Is this your God, this one that we've been speaking of? How do you relate to him? Do you relate to him as to a king with the respect and an honor that is appropriate for relating to a king? Do you see him as your master who purchased you with his blood and has all rights over your body and what you do? Will you praise him and make music for him, both the happy, clappy, and the thoughtful, sober kind, as is appropriate? Oh, make music. You're commanded 5 times in this psalm to do it. Will you gather with his people to worship him? That is what the people did in this psalm. When they saw he's the king, they gathered together to worship him. This is our God. Let us exalt him together.